Please turn in your Bibles to Judges 13 through 16. Only a portion of that is printed in the bulletins. You can also turn there on your apps if you don't have a Bible with you. Judges 13 through 16, we'll be looking at the life of Samson. We have this week and next as we're finishing up our sermon series on Judges. Just a reminder of why we've been looking at Judges. I want us as a church to be able to talk through the more difficult and harder to understand parts of the Bible, not just the more accessible parts. Secondly, this is a passage that a book that shows what happens when a culture and a people give in to idolatry, and idolatry is what marks them. The book of Judges as a whole shows us what that looks like, and it's a book that calls us again and again to trust God and worship Him, and then to allow Him to shape our lives. Let's give attention to God's word as we start right here in the middle of the famous story of Samson and Delilah. Samson has lied to Delilah three times already, and he's about to break in more than one way as we enter the story here. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed unto death. And he told her all his heart, and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out, as at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young men who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him up and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for the life of Samson and what you have to teach us through it. We ask that you be with us even now. Amen. He's practically in every story Bible, but do the story Bibles tell the story? When you start to read the story of Samson, the details are shocking. three different stories with him running around with Philistine women instead of the people of Israel, the acts of vengeance, the acts of superhuman strength, the manner in which he died. Do the story Bibles really tell the story? He's difficult to understand. Samson is. I want to go back in history to think about another situation that's difficult to understand. Things were ramping up for World War II to begin, Sir Winston Churchill was on a broadcast, and listen to what he said. He said, "I cannot forecast to you the action of Russia. It is a riddle wrapped inside a mystery, inside an enigma." What's true of Russia in 1939 may be just as true now, but we're not here to talk about Russia. But I do want to steal that line from Winston Churchill. A riddle wrapped inside a mystery, inside an enigma. And I want us to look at the life of Samson as we consider, how are we to understand this man? Why are passages like this given to the church? The Bible does present truth. The Bible presents history. It doesn't make the saints look better than they were. It presents them as they were, and yet the narrator often has a purpose of what he wants us to see. How are we to understand Samson? We're going to borrow Churchill's phrase and look at Samson's life several times over. First the riddle, then the mystery, then the enigma. The riddle wrapped inside a mystery, inside an enigma. First of all, the riddle. He's a weak, strong man. He's full of strength, but he's weak. This story starts with great expectations. If you go back and you read Judges 13, the entirety of Judges 13 is the prophecy of him coming. The angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents, and he tells them that Samson will begin to save Israel. He tells them Samson will be a Nazarite from birth, unlike any other Nazarite. You heard the vow read. The Nazarites were especially consecrated to God, and Samson's going to be that way from birth. So he's not supposed to have anything to do with grapes, not supposed to have anything to do with dead things. He's not supposed to cut his hair. All symbols of his consecration, his dedication to God. There's these great expectations. Judges 13 doesn't tell us how he will begin to save Israel from the Philistines. It just tells us that he will. Imagine what the parents must have been like. What will this son be like? How will he raise him? And chapter 13 ends in verse 24. The woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew and the Lord blessed him. Despite these great expectations, there's these immediate riddles, puzzles. What in the world is going on? The people of Israel were supposed to be separate from the nations. They weren't supposed to intermarry, lest they be led astray to worship the other gods. And once Samson's an adult in chapter 14, the first thing he does is he says, "I want to marry outside the faith. I want to marry this other girl." His parents try to say, "What, you shouldn't do this." And he says, "Get her for me. She is right in my eyes. This is something I want to do." How to understand this man? How is this delivering the people of Israel from the Philistines? Looks like he just wants to mingle with their society, be like them. And then the riddle increases as they're going back and forth, getting ready for the wedding, running back and forth from the hill country down to the plains. On one of the trips, apparently he has errands. It takes a lot to get ready for a wedding. And Samson happens to run into a lion. Now, one pastor I read this week, he had a really funny line. He said, on this particular day, the lion made an error in judgment. And I laughed and then started thinking about what the text actually says. When does Samson's superhuman strength first show up? Only here. We read the story of Samson, and because we know what happens in the middle of the story, sometimes we're tempted to think that when Samson was a child, he's like Louisa in Encanto. He's the one lifting everything for people all the time because he's got the superhuman strength. But that's reading into the text. This is the first instance the text gives us, and it tells us that when this lion comes, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. In verse 6 of chapter 14, the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Now, I don't know about you, but tearing a young goat in and of itself sounds difficult enough. And it makes clear he had nothing, no sticks, no stones, no sling, no jawbone of a donkey like he will find elsewhere. with his bare hands, he rips a lion apart. What is going on with this man? Now, does he start to wonder what is going on? Had he had this strength before? The text doesn't tell us. Maybe this is the first that he knows that God's going to give us him this superhuman strength. He goes back later to visit the carcass of this lion. Wait a minute. He's a Nazirite. The Nazirites aren't supposed to be by dead things. And he goes back to the dead thing and he looks at the dead thing. Oh, look, it's got some bees built a hive inside the carcass of a lion. I'm kind of hungry. I don't know what possessed him to reach in among bees, but again, there's a lot of riddles here. He goes on to the wedding, and as he gets to this wedding, it appears that he's this confident, cocky young man, and he's like, oh, I got this great opportunity to fleece some people. I'm going to tell them a riddle, and I'll make them a bet. If I win, they give me 30 articles of clothing. If they win, I give them 30 articles of clothing. Now, we hear 30 articles of clothing, and we're so used to stores where you can get a shirt for 10 bucks that we don't think of this as that great of a deal. This is a lot of money. And in fact, when we get to the next section, we're going to see that part of someone's payment was new clothes once a year. They didn't have a lot of clothes. Samson's making a bet he thinks he can't lose because it's an unfair riddle. Those of you that know I love Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, consider that when you have a good riddle, it's something that someone, if they ponder it long enough, they just might be able to figure it out. But how in the world will anyone get to figure out Samson's riddle? Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. How in the world are you going to know that's a lion and honey unless you know the private details of his life? This one that loves riddles, his very life is a riddle. The men over the 7-day wedding feast press the woman and press her and threaten violence. And she finally gets Samson to tell the truth. On the last night, when Samson's ready for them to pay up, they come back with their own riddle. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And it leads to rage. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And he goes out to Ashkelon and kills 30 men, takes their clothes and brings them back, and goes home in a rage. The riddles of this man, the riddles continue. He comes back to, in chapter 15, he wants to come to his wife, and the dad of the girl's like, I thought you hated her. She married the best man in the wedding. Her sister's not married. Samson is once again angry. He sets out for vengeance, he attacks them. There's a slaughter in the middle of the chapter. Then he escapes out to the rocks. Some commentators say maybe he's hiding in the rocks so he won't get hidden by arrows. The Philistines gather up the troops. Remember, they're the ones in control, and they come to the rest of the men of Judah, and they're like, hand Samson over. The men of Judah are stuck between a rock and a hard place. By now, everyone knows Samson has a superhuman strength. They go to him, they're like, don't you realize they're in charge of us? Samson says, okay, as long as you're not going to kill me, hand me over to them. They bind his hands. The Spirit of God falls in when he comes. Samson grabs the jawbone of a donkey and slays 1,000 people. Chapter 15 ends on this note, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. What kind of judging is this? The other judges clearly were acting in righteousness, not just seeking vengeance, not just seeking their own pleasure. Yes, it's quite clear that the Philistines were scared of him, and so that looks like it brought Israel a reprieve, but very different from someone like Deborah, who's actually helping the culture, helping the society. How do we understand the riddle of this weak, strong man? The mystery. A riddle wrapped inside a mystery, wrapped inside an enigma. The mystery. He is a leader who is just like the people. He's a leader like the people. This is the mysterious thing. Rather than being one that leads them in God's ways, he's become just like the people. Right at the beginning of the story, as he hits his adulthood, Judges 14, verse 3, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Judges 14, verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. When we get to the section we're going to look at next week, Judges 17 through 21, it's one of the most sobering parts of the whole Old Testament. You see the utter depravity of the people of God, that in their idolatry, Israel has become like Canaan. In their immorality, Israel has become like Canaan. And twice, chapter 17, verse 6, and then right at the beginning and then at the end, the text tells us this. In those days, there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then the very end of the book, the last verse of the book, Judges 21, 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This reference in Judges 14, verses 3 and 7 is letting us know that Samson is just like the people around him. And you see the mystery here, you see the sorrow here, that this was the one that was supposed to be a Nazirite from birth. That was the whole point of Judges 13, his unique calling. That lengthy passage that we heard read earlier from number 6 gives at length the stipulations of a Nazirite. No grapes, no dead people, no hair. Well, Samson blew those really fast, didn't he? Except for the hair one, that wasn't until the end. But if anyone dies next to you, you're supposed to shave your head and restart your vow. Well, Samson took vengeance on all sorts of people. He was surrounded by it, surrounded by dead animals, dead people, constantly at his own doing. And apparently he went to a party. He was at this wedding feast. So the whole not drinking wine, although the text doesn't make it explicit, where did the cockiness of this riddle come from? We're not told, but it really looks like he did not follow this. And in this, Samson is a parable of the people of Israel. Although the Nazirite vow was a special vow for a unique period of time, the Pentateuch makes clear God's people were called to be holy. Exodus 19, 4 through 6, that they were to be a people set apart unto God so that their lives showed other people what life should look like. So the content of the character of God's people was supposed to reflect God's character to the nations. The people of Israel turn that on their heads. They're constantly saying, we just want to be like the nations. Samson turns that on his head. Rather than delivering the people of God from the Philistines, he wants to go join the Philistine tribe. I want to marry this woman. I want to be with that woman. I want to be with that woman. He's constantly running over to the Philistines and joining in with them. So you see that the text itself is showing us this phrase that's appeared so often, the people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know, it's easy to read right over that and say, oh yeah, they did the wrong thing. Here we see it spelled out. They weren't living as a people dedicated to God. They weren't following after God. And as with so many places in the Bible, that when we go our own way, one of the results is sexual immorality. And so you see quite clearly in these chapters Samson's idolatrous view of women. As we're going to see next week when we look first at idolatry, then at immorality, that immorality always follows on the heels of idolatry. Not only this, that Samson had a special calling. Judges 13 tells us that he was the one that was supposed to begin to deliver God's people. And yet when you look at his actions, although God does use him to begin to deliver, God works out his purposes, there's no place where it shows Samson trying to say, what does it look like to deliver God's people? Instead, he's just pursuing his own way. And this mystery shows us, in the end, that the issue is hearts that are snared. We see this come to its climax with Delilah. Judges 16, verse 15. How can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? Verse 18, Delilah speaking to the leaders, come up again. He has told me all his heart. Verse 17, he told her all his heart. Whom do we love? Why did the people of Israel keep doing evil in the eyes of the Lord? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yet Samson was just like the people, and apart from the grace of God, just like you and me, we love ourselves. We love what we love. Our loves are disordered. Our loves are idolatrous. Our hearts are snared. And so we see here that Samson's life is a mystery, or a riddle, the weak, strong man, but it's also this mystery that he is a leader that is just like the people. One pastor called Samson's life that he was a walking disaster. One of the things the commentators wrestle with is, are the judges faithful or unfaithful? It's too blunt of a question. Many of the judges are deeply faithful. We've seen that. But the judges also show us a high level of infidelity. And it leads to the question of how can the cycle of this book be broken? The cycle of this book of apostasy, judgment, crying out to God for deliverance and getting saved, it's just repeating itself again and again and again. And even the end of the story, when Samson gives his heart and the Lord leaves him because he's forsaken the last of his Nazirite vows, the third one has fallen, his head is shaved, he's thinking he acts in his own strength, and he does not know that the Lord has left him, his eyes are gouged out. What the Philistines likely did, and again, this is my conjecture, they likely did this so he could never fight again. How do you fight in a battle when you can't see? But it's also, I think, a picture of God's judgment on Israel. Samson does what is right in his eyes. Get her for me, because she's right in my eyes. Judges 17 and 21, the people do what is right in their own eyes. And all, just as the people were judged for their infidelity, Samson is judged for his. This is a sobering story. What this leads us to, like Psalm 78, which recounts both God's faithfulness and the unfaithfulness of the people of God, is the need for a king who will truly lead God's people. Psalm 78, verse 72 closes with this, speaks of God raising up David, and it says, with an upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. That's what we need. We need a leader like that. Not a weak, strong man, not one that's just like, if not worse than the people he's called to lead. A parable, a mystery, the enigma. The enigma is, in all of this, we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility fully on display. Now, I mentioned God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I don't really think that they're an enigma. J.I. Packer has this great essay where he talks about they're technically an antinomy. And some of you are like, I don't like big words. What does that mean? An antinomy is something that's not an actual contradiction. It just looks like it. And I think that J.I. Packer is right. The truth meets at the throne of God, that we are made in the image of God, and so we have responsibility. And so God holds us to be responsible, and yet he is God over all, so he is still sovereign. And yet what this passage shows us is this enigma, from our perspective, what looks like this complete enigma of God's sovereignty and human responsibility playing out. We've talked about how Samson's heart was snared. Notice how the story ends with the Philistines are rejoicing because they say their God's won. Our God, Dagon, has delivered him over. They're worshiping their God. We're going to see more about this conflict of who is the true God as we move into the book of 1 Samuel. But what this passage is actually showing us is God is delivering his people from their enemies, and their enemies' God is a worthless God. One commentator had a really, I think, crazy argument about the beginning of chapter 16 before Delilah shows up. It tells us that Samson went to Gaza and went into a prostitute. And one commentator, because there are some parallels to Joshua 2 when the leaders of the land spy out and they go to lodging at Rahab's house, and there's some parallel languages, the person wants to say that Samson going in and grabbing up the doors of the gates of the town, that it's a symbol of judgment. I think the person's right in that that's how the narrator wants us to see it, but Samson wasn't innocent in that story. But what happens in Gaza is Samson goes there and the gates of the town were symbolic of safety and security, and Samson was there for all the wrong reasons. Maybe he does this because that way he can't get hit by arrows. It tells us in the middle of the night, the Philistines that surrounded the city, they're ready to destroy Samson. Samson gets up in the middle of the night, tears up the bars of the gates, the whole thing, and carries it to the top of a hill. And it tells us it was the hill from which you could see Hebron. It was either a mile or so, which is possible. It could have been maybe 20 miles. We just don't know how far he carried it. Was this his shield as they shot arrows at him till they finally give up? We don't know. He was there for all the wrong reasons, and yet God was the one bringing judgment on Gaza, bringing judgment on false idolatry, working through a servant that was simply doing his own thing and going his own way. So we do see that God fulfills the promise of Judges 13:5 that Samson does begin to deliver the people of God from Israel, from the Philistines. That work is not done until the life of King David. The Philistines are an enemy all throughout the reign of Saul. And that even though Samson's life shows he is a walking disaster, he also is a man of faith. This is somewhat shocking to us. We see this at two points in Judges 15, after he defeats 1,000 people with a bone he picks up off the ground. It tells us that he cries out to God in his need because he's about to die of thirst. I'd be pretty thirsty after working that hard too. Not saying what he did, I'm not saying his vengeance was right. I'm not saying him acting like he was the law unto himself was right. But it is a true prayer of faith to God. He recognizes in that prayer that the deliverance comes from God and is not from him. And then again, he really does pray in Judges 16. Again, it may not all be right. He wants vengeance for his eyes. Perhaps it would have been more humble for him to recognize that maybe part of what was going on was God's judgment on him in this. We simply aren't told all the details, but he recognizes that his strength comes not from himself, but is a gift from God. Please, this once. And God answers that prayer. The scriptures tell us that he was a man of faith. Hebrews 11, he is recorded in the hall of faith. And this, even in this enigma of how God works, ought to be great hope for us. If God can love and forgive a man like Samson, then who's outside of God's mercy? If God can use a man like Samson, then who is it that God can't use? This is a passage that reminds us that what we are defined by is not our failures, our misdeeds. We're defined by our relationship with God. That is really true, that we are saved by grace through faith, that it's not of ourselves, that it's up to whether or not God saves. We also see in this enigma, and this may be really shocking for some of you to hear me say, that he is, in some very real senses, a type of the Christ who was to come. Now, let me clarify real quick. There are a lot of points of contrast. The content of his character is completely unlike Jesus. Samson was a weak, strong man. Jesus, although seemingly weak, was truly strong. Samson was led astray by idolatrous love. Jesus loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, no matter what happened to him. Samson gave in to the desire for vengeance. Jesus from the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that rather than reviling in turn, that Jesus entrusted himself to the Father fully. Their lives couldn't be any more different. And yet, the form of his life does show us a type of the one to come. A barren woman and a miraculous birth, a birth narrative that's longer than almost any other birth narrative in the Old Testament. The idea of being given over to God from the start of your life to be a deliverer. And I think we see it most clearly in his death. Well, one other thing before his death, Samson also works alone. Did you notice that Samson, unlike anyone else, never calls for people to rise up and fight? God uses him to begin to deliver, but it's despite Samson. Samson's just off doing his whole own thing the entire time. And yet, even at this point, there's a form here that points us to our need for Christ. We don't get salvation by humanity gathering together, saying we got to get up enough people. We don't need the 10,000 that Barak brought together. We don't need the 300 of Gideon. We need one strong Savior, and that's all we need. Jesus called 12 disciples to himself, and at the last, when it mattered most, they all abandoned, denied, and betrayed him. Jesus went to the cross truly and utterly alone. Not the aloneness of Samson, this arrogant strength, but the aloneness of doing the work of God that no one else could or would do for love's sake. Not the aloneness of striking out in vengeance because he wants to get his own way. Not the aloneness of he's alone because he's following the desires of his heart and he's fallen for yet again another woman that he should not be falling for. Not at all that. Not the content of what he does. But Jesus truly does stand alone. The one mediator between God and man. And how does this happen? Through death. The text makes clear that at Samson's death, we see the greatest act of deliverance. You see that the strength and will of the Philistines is at least temporarily broken. You see that they recognize that an enemy had, from the people of Israel, including which included the God of Israel, has risen up to protest their oppression and rule. And it takes Samson's death for the greatest deliverance to come. But remember, the text says that he'll only begin to deliver Israel. What the people need is a king after God's own heart. The king after God's own heart is not Saul. The king after God's own heart is David. But it's also not David. Because David himself was a sinner like you and like me. But God gave a promise that one of David's sons would come and would be able to deliver God's people. And so the life of Samson, although it is difficult to understand in the end, points us to Christ himself, one who would come, who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and would come not to serve his own lusts, but come for love's sake, one that would really, truly, completely deliver the people of God. If you trust in Christ this morning, the gospel tells you that you are free. You have been delivered. You are reconciled to the Father. You belong to him. This is the reason for which Christ came. If you trust in Christ this morning, the story of Samson points us forward to the need for someone who will lead God's people in righteousness, who will help us, who will understand what our lives are like, and yet was one that lived fully for the Father and tells us he is able to help us in our struggle. This is the Savior you have. So Samson's life acts as both a type and anti-type, showing us what we need, but also showing us how much we need it. The riddle of Samson's life, the mystery of his life, the enigma is resolved in Christ coming, in the clear declaration that God makes, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. O Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. We thank you for this passage this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.